All right, so today's lesson we will get into a little bit later, this subject: does God speak through dreams and visions? That's a very important question that a lot of people have asked me over the years, and I've encountered a lot of folks who are confused about that. So we will begin to get into that. I don't know that we will finish that discussion, but we will get started in that discussion here in a moment. But you need right now outline for part two from last Sunday and the Sunday before, or the 2 weeks before. We need to wrap up part two of Daniel. We are right now in chapter one. When we go to this outline, we're going to jump to chapter two. One of the things that always concerns me about a study like this one is that when you announce that you're going to be teaching on Daniel, a lot of people get all excited about the prophetic part. They want to talk about prophecy. Well, that's good, and I'm glad if that's what you're excited about. I'm glad that you are here. But remember that we would be shortcutting and hurting ourselves if we didn't study the first six chapters before we get, you know, deep and heavy into all the prophecy. Now, we're actually going to get into some prophecy in chapter two, but where it really starts to get heavy is in chapter seven. But I find in the first six chapters of Daniel some amazing lessons, some incredible truths that often people who study scripture, Christians typically, kind of overlook. We just kind of run past most of the Old Testament because we feel like, well, that's all about the law, and that's all dry and dusty and looks like a, you know, kind of a dusty mummy, and I don't want to mess with all that. And so let's just kind of go on to the New Testament where there's life. The Old Testament is just as filled with life. We just have to kind of dig in there and find the nuggets. And so hopefully you will not become discouraged that we're taking a while going through the first six chapters. And if you're like me, you enjoy studying that anyway. And then stick with me, and we will get to the second half of Daniel, which of course then will get us fairly heavy into eschatology or end time prophecy. So we will get to that. We just have to kind of work our way through. So we want to pick up kind of where we were last week. Remember, Daniel and his buddies have been challenged to compromise their own Jewish convictions, which they had from God's law, not from just their own preferences. So it's their faith, what God has told them. They've been asked to compromise that. Now, they could have reasoned, well, you know, here we are. We're slaves in Babylon. We're not in charge. These are pagan people. You know, we probably ought to just kind of go along to get along, right? I saw that a lot when I was in the legislature. I saw a lot of people who claimed to be born-again Christians and true conservatives who would actually do that very thing. They would go along to get along, thinking, well, if I help them on this, then they're going to help me on my stuff. Never quite works out like that. And I believe had Daniel thought that way and had acted accordingly, that's all we'd know about Daniel. But because he didn't, because he refused to compromise, Daniel is the great hero of the Bible that he is. And I think is a great example for all of us. Now, the point can become very personal. It could be that we have missed many great opportunities to be of incredible service to the Lord and his kingdom because we compromised. And remember, compromise is not always compromising to commit some overt sin. See, typically we talk about compromise, we think, well, I didn't compromise to that sin. Well, all compromise is sin. But the compromise could be to simply not stand for what I know is right, to not speak up, to alter my actions because I don't want to make waves. Could be all kinds of things. And I believe had Daniel compromised right here, we'd probably know nothing about him. But as Peter said, you humble yourself in the mighty hand of God and he'll exalt you when the time comes. So that's exactly what Daniel and his buddies did. Then we talked about how our faith should be attractive. Verse 9 of Daniel 1, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. Sometime we probably ought to talk a little bit about this whole eunuch thing, because I had a question asked about that, and so we might deal with that in another lesson. But notice that Daniel and his buddies, by standing up for what they believe in, have attractive faith. If you want the world to laugh at God, compromise God's principles. Compromise convictions, and the world will laugh. They'll laugh at your God. Yeah, he's so big that you're willing to compromise at the first sign of trouble, at the first sign of controversy, you'll throw in the towel. Your God must not be too big. But you stand your ground reverently, respectfully. We saw that Daniel and his buddies were very respectful. You stand your ground and they'll say, man, that guy has something. That gal has something. I need to check that out. I think I want what they have. The problem for many of us believers is our faith is so unattractive, people aren't drawn to the Lord. Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Now, we know directly he's talking about the cross, but indirectly he's talking about lifted up in our lives. Let me assure you, God is plenty attractive, but the world never sees him. You say, well, God's big enough. He has chosen in his providence to use us as his reflectors. The world will only see of God what they see of God in us. So, his faith was attractive. Then we saw that their faith is going to be tested, because Daniel said, well, let's just see. Let's do a little test here in verses 10 through 14. We looked at it last week. He said, just let us eat and drink what we're supposed to according to God's law. And let's just see if in a period of time, everything doesn't work out okay. Here's the point. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And Daniel wasn't afraid to put God to the test. Most of us are. Most of us can't be tested, number one, because our faith is so flimsy, so puny, that we'll collapse. But number two, most of us have so little confidence in God and his word, we wouldn't dare put him to the test. Well, what if he fails? God fail? The only way that could fail is if you're out here on a tangent doing something in the flesh that God has not put you up to. But if God's put you up to something, friend, don't ever be afraid to allow God to be put to the test. He can handle it. He can handle it. Over and over and over, we see this in Scripture. Faith that can't be tested, can't be trusted. Courage is a missing virtue in the church. Christians today are some of the most cowardly individuals. And I know this because their pastors are. Paul and I are constantly working with pastors. Pastors are some of the most cowardly individuals in America. They're worried about their tax-free status. They're worried about the IRS doing something. They're worried about upsetting the deacon board. They're upset about causing waves in their church. They don't want to offend people. They're more interested in filling seats and counting nickels than they are in preaching the truth of God and being a prophet of God. They're just cowards. I've often said, you've heard me say it, I think I said it last week, all of these churches that are painted white and all these red brick churches, somebody will go around and paint them all yellow because they're all cowards. Courage is a missing virtue. And then we saw that if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? At the end of the 10 days, verses 15 and 16, Daniel and his buddies, allowing God to be put to the test, show who God is. They come out of this thing in better shape than the Babylonian young men. If we would truly allow God to work in us, the same would be true for us. Now, I don't mean that we always win everything. We're not talking here about always being the winners. We're talking about allowing God to work through us in whatever way he chooses to. Let me tell you, when God does that, any time in history, whether it's biblical history or post-biblical history, any time that any people allow God to just have them and have his way with them, people always stand back and go, whoa, whoa. The problem is so few are willing to do this. So believers shouldn't be average. We should be above average, and the world is just going to notice. We talked about that last week. Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. The application's obvious, isn't it? If we would allow God to work in us freely enough, you know what the world would say? They've been with the Lord. There's something about them. And you don't have to go around beating on your chest and quoting the Bible and drop praise the Lord every five or six words. In fact, I've always been annoyed at people who about every five or six words say, praise the Lord, and glory to God, and blah, 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 praise the Lord. And blah, 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 blah. In fact, sometimes I want to say, shut up! That's not attractive. But people who are not ashamed of the Lord and who allow the Lord to shine through them, man, they become beacons. And people are drawn to them or they're convicted. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed because they know that you're good. Not that you're good in and of yourself, you know what I mean, but in Christ. Now, they may talk bad about you, but they know in their hearts, you're right, and they know it. And I've had examples, experiences of that in my own life. When I worked outside the church, which, you know, I try to rub shoulders with the world as often as I can. But there was a time when, you know, I had employment outside the church. And I tried my very best to try to be the witness that would be attractive. And you know what? I would eventually have people say that to me. Not that I was perfect. I was no holy Joe. But they saw in me something they didn't see in average people. The same will be true for you, was true for Daniel. Philippians 2:15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Reason why there's so much darkness in the world is there's not enough light. I mean, duh, right? Reason there's so much darkness, there's not enough light. And the reason there's not enough light is because God's light bearers have put their lights under a bushel basket. Or we've dimmed them down. There's no light. You say, well, God could shine the light. Yes, He could, but He's chosen to use us. We better get with it. Number 10, God always rewards faithfulness. God always rewards faithfulness. You see it right here in the text of Daniel chapter 1 and verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature, wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Adrian Rogers said, a full heart is no excuse for an empty head. In other words, we ought to study to show ourselves approved. Prepare, practice, work on who you are and what God has given you. If you have abilities and talents, don't just sit there and use them raw. Work on them. Good friends here, Hadley and Debbie Hawkinsmith, sitting right here. I hope they don't mind me pointing them out and using them as an example. Hadley's been an accomplished guitar player for decades. I mean, he's ancient. But anyway, he's been playing for decades. I was listening to Hadley back when I was just a young man, and he's probably 60 then. But I was a young man. Actually, he was probably not too far ahead of me, but Hadley was playing guitar on albums of Keith Green. I was listening to songs that he played. In fact, we had a band in our family, and my youngest brother, who was just taking up guitar, could just kind of play, but wasn't good enough yet just to kind of saw off lead riffs and all. We actually had a guy in our band that took one of Hadley's leads off of one of those Keith Green songs and taught it to Richie note by note by note until he learned it, and then he would play it when we'd go and play in different places. And he's an accomplished guitar player. He's played for some of the biggest names in both Christian and secular music. But I'll bet you he didn't just wake up one morning and was that good. I'll bet he's practiced and practiced and practiced and practiced some more. Now, God gave him an incredible gift. Debbie. But other than that gift, He gave him an incredible gift of being able to play the guitar. But even though it is an incredible gift, he had to work it. I guarantee you. I apologize, Hadley, if I've put you on the spot here, and Debbie. But my point is, we have to work on these things. God called me to preach. He's even gifted me to preach. But let me tell you, I do everything I know how to do to make myself better than I was. I may never be as good as I ought to be, but I'd sure like to be better than I was. Well, that doesn't just happen. One has to learn and watch and practice. And so, full heart is no excuse for an empty head. We got to put some work in on it. So Jesus talks about how if we do our service to the Lord in secret, He'll reward us openly. Doesn't mean that you can't let anybody know what God's doing. He's not saying go around. It's not that. It's that this is the heart. If you're doing it to show off, that's all you're going to get. Whatever little... That's it. But if you're doing it for Him, then He'll add some octane to the fuel. And He'll bless you. Paul says to the Corinthians, there are some who plant, some who water. They're one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Notice that word, labor. That's the word we attach to a woman giving birth, isn't it? Labor. God told Adam, by the labor, by the sweat of your brow, you'll produce a living because you've sinned. But notice, it isn't just falling off a log. Labor. There are many isms that I've learned in life. And one of the isms that I've learned in life is that when somebody makes it easy, it means they're good at it. When they make it look easy, it's because they're good at it. You know why they're good at it? Because they've worked and worked and worked and worked. And whether you like Tom Brady or not, it's immaterial. If you're a football fan, you know that he's probably one of the greatest, most prolific quarterbacks in NFL history. The guy's been playing for years. I think he's in his early 40s now. But watch what he does after a series, whether they score or they punt. Watch what he does. He goes straight to the sideline, sits down on the bench, may get him a drink or whatever, and then he grabs a pad and starts studying plays, looking at aerial photographs of the defense and the kind of defensive schemes that they're... Now, you would think that a guy that has had as much success as he's had and has played as long as he has would figure, I got her in the bag. Not if you want to be excellent. So, this is what the Bible teaches. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself, God will exalt you. Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. Notice again, work. You say, well, Dan, we're not saved by works. Well, who said that? Nobody's suggesting that we're saved by works. Ephesians 2:8-9 says we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 says he saved us to do good works. He left you here to work. And that doesn't just mean church attendance. Now, I admit when Paul's preaching and teaching, it's work. I get that. I understand what a labor that is. And the Galatians 5:9, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart, or the old King James says faint. There are a lot of fainting saints around here. Constantly fainting. That's how we said it in Arkansas. Fainting. Fainting. We throw in the towel. First little, hitch. Man, God must not be in this. Throw in the towel. Well, go back and read the history of God's people. Typically, if it's smooth sailing, you're going the wrong way anyhow. The best way typically to know if you're in God's will is how rough the water is. And see, we calculate the exact opposite. We believe if the sailing's smooth, we must be in God's will. Well, every now and then God will sail us into some smooth waters. But typically I've found that when you're in the center of God's will, it's when the water's the choppiest. That's just because we live in a broken world. And then number 11, which I was reminded of a while ago. Thank you for that. Number 11, right will ultimately prevail. In verses 18 through 21, notice what happens. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, they served before the king. So the king moves them to the front of the line. So, man, this is cream of the crop right here. Do you realize what a wonderful witness that was of their God? I think this plays significantly into Nebuchadnezzar actually coming to the Lord, as we'll see later on. I think he saw in Daniel and at least those three other buddies of his something that he didn't even see in the finest of his own country. That's the way it always ought to be. Does it mean that we're always the best? No. There are a lot of better gospel preachers than me, but there's nobody who can preach a better gospel than me. So, we don't have to be the best. We just have to be the best that we can be. God will fill in the gaps if they need to be. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better. Whoa! They're not just some better. They're a bunch better. I mean, you know, some people are some dumb, others are plumb dumb. These guys are not just better, they're 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Well, why not? They're idol worshipers. I mean, you don't have a fair fight here. You got Old Testament Christians, believers, who have the God who created the universe up against followers of non-gods. Stone and wood. Well, they ain't a fair fight. Now, we know that the devil's behind those, but that's no fair fight either, because he's nothing more than a fallen angel. He didn't create anything. In fact, he was created. He wasn't created as the devil. He was created as Lucifer, and then Lucifer, in his own wickedness, created the devil himself. It's not a fair fight here. So they're 10 times better. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel is a marathon guy. The problem with many of us is we're just kind of a flash in the pan. We sputter and spit. Every now and then we'll do something for God, but generally we're out of commission, out of order. In fact, there's a lot of churches that ought to have a professionally done sign that looks really nice, that says out of order, and just place it on all the entrances to their churches. Because Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. I saw thrones and they that sat on them, John said, judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image. They had received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ. Man, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. Doesn't mean we'll always be fat and happy. Doesn't mean we'll always be wealthy and healthy. That's not what that means. Some of God's choicest servants have been down and out. Sick. Bankrupt. But they were blessed immensely at a spiritual level. One of the great problems with all of us is we don't read about the heroes of our faith. And I'm not just talking about the Old Testament heroes. There have been great heroes of the faith for centuries. And we no longer read about their lives. We no longer read about men like David Brainerd. Most of us don't even know who David Brainerd is. We don't read the life of George Whitefield. Or Jonathan Edwards. See, we no longer know about these people. If we did, we would see God working amazingly through them in some of the worst of circumstances. But see, today, all we've got is Joel Osteen and that gang. And all they tell us is a bunch of fat lies that the only people that get fat are them. And they tell us everything's going to be good, every day can be Friday, your best life now, blah, 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 blah. And that's all we get. And we don't, then, so we think If things aren't going right, God must not be in it. God's mad at us. No, sometimes it's the exact opposite. God's happy with us. It's the devil that's mad at us. And he's throwing everything he can into our pathway to stop the advance of God's kingdom. But if God's people faint, they will not reap. Notice, do not grow weary in well-doing. You'll reap if you do not faint. Many Christians never reap because they faint. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. Revelation 13:10. Who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, you may read that passage and think, man, I don't exactly know what that means. Here's what it means. My consolation is no matter what's going on in this world, God's going to have the last say. And his kingdom wins. And his people win. Now, that doesn't mean we all automatically get everything set right after we kick the bucket. No. There's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. And if you've not been committed to God's plan in your life, you're not going to automatically be when you get to heaven. Now, you're going to be in heaven. You're a Christian. We're not questioning your salvation. What we're questioning is how faithful you've been. And your level of service in eternity, in a large part, is being determined by your service now. Now, I want you to think about it, because only you can know. Based upon your own level of faithfulness, what kind of assignment will you have in eternity? Because it's going to be corresponding. Jesus said, you've been faithful over little, I'll make you rule over much. But where much is given, much is required. So it's very important that we think about this. Well, those are the lessons, I believe, that just come jumping off the page of Daniel chapter 1. So even though this ain't prophecy, I think this is really good stuff. All right, so now we move to chapter 2. But there's an old poem that you've probably heard. In fact, I think it's even been made into a song. But I don't even think this is all of it. But I've always remembered these words, and they just stand out in my mind. It says, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." Boy, I think that's what you can drag out of chapter 1. If we didn't have another chapter in the book of Daniel, it's worth being in the Bible. Do you realize what a life poem that can be for you? Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. You know what the poem is for most modern Christians? Don't dare. Don't you dare. And that's the end of it for most Christians. And it would have been for Daniel as well. I've already said that. Had it not been for Daniel's faithfulness, we'd have not heard another thing about him. I don't mean he wouldn't be in heaven. We just wouldn't be reading about his life. So I often ask myself the question, how many times have I made the wrong turn at Albuquerque and missed some great blessing of God when God wanted to do something great in my life and I blew it by turning the wrong direction? I don't mean some kind of, I just didn't know kind of deal. I mean, I'm not where God ought to be. I'm not in sync with him. I know it. And I'm scratching along. And no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to do that. And God says, well, fine, I'm not going to make you. I often wonder what my life would have been like had when God cornered me up that last time when I was 16, having run from God's call to the ministry since I was 10. I often wonder what my life would be like if I had said that night, no. Because I felt in my heart, just as surely as I'm standing here today, that God said to me, Dan, you will tell me and you will tell me tonight. What if I'd said no? Because I can tell you, that's what I wanted to say. I just couldn't. And so, boy, when that invitation came in that little Baptist church, I ran to the front and fell at the altar, and I just cried my eyes out, and I said, God, if you're going to make me do this, then please give me something to say. Please, God. And put me on the front lines. I don't want to be on the back bench. Put me on the front line. Now, I didn't say, oh, God, make me a Christian celebrity. That wasn't my request. I said, God, please put me in the fighting. Give me something to say. I've been bored by preachers all my life. Give me something to say. You say, well, God answered one of those two requests, so I just wish Paul had prayed the same thing. Anyhow, man, can't stop. It's just like drugs. Let's go to chapter 2. Pull out your new outline. Part 3. Does God speak with dreams and visions today? Well, we're going to try to answer that question, but let's go through the narrative here. Let's look at the first 3 verses of Daniel chapter 2. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. We can all relate to that, can't we? But this is not normal dreaming here. God has a hand in this. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. In other words, the devil worshipers. Now, they may not have been worshiping the devil overtly, but they were at least covertly. Even if they weren't consciously serving the devil, they were serving the devil, because all these guys are into witchcraft. Magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. No, when it says magicians, it doesn't mean illusionists. There's nothing sinful about doing illusion for entertainment purposes. There's even Christian illusionists. That's not the kind of magician he's talking about here. The magician that he's talking about is somebody who deals in the dark arts. That's who these people are. And he called all these people together to tell him his dreams. So they came and they stood before the king, and they said, or the king said to them, I've had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Now, we stop at an awkward spot, because the next thing they're going to say is, well, king, if you'll tell us what the dream is, we'll tell you what the interpretation is. He says, oh, not so fast. I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You've got to tell me the dream. You've got to cough up the dream, then you've got to cough up an interpretation. Because he knew they'd play a trick on him. Okay, so we'll get to that, because that comes with the next lesson entitled, What are prophets and do we have prophets today? That's a very important question I'm often asked many, many times. In fact, someone came up to me after one of these lessons and said, I noticed that you mentioned that Leonard Ravenhill was a modern day prophet, and you've mentioned Daniel was a prophet. Help me understand what a prophet is. Well, that's the next lesson. That's what we'll do next. But before we get to that, I think we have to deal with this dream and visions thing. So here Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, this vision, and it's so vivid that he can't sleep. This is not a normal nightmare. This is not too much pizza and sauerkraut and dill pickles, and then, you know, he had a bad dream here. This is something worse. And so he calls all of his top flight guys and says, man, I need some help with this. I need to know what's going on here. So number one, God always prefers face-to-face communication. The Bible clearly tells us this. In the book of Numbers chapter 12, God says, then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Now, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings or parables. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So he's ripping these Jews because they're resisting Moses, when Moses is the guy talking to God face to face. He's way a notch above a prophet. Prophets are getting visions and dreams. Moses is talking to God firsthand. And we know that it had a physical effect on Moses. Remember, his face would glow to the point that they couldn't look at him. So God always would prefer face to face. And by the way, we have that in Christ. The book of Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace to find all the help you need in the time when you need it. Come boldly to the throne of grace. That's speaking of God's throne, where Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, the Bible says, making intercession for us. It can be face to face. Now, I don't see him as Moses did, but with the eye of faith, I see him. With all the backlog of God's scripture that Moses didn't have, I know I can see him. But God prefers face-to-face. So that's the first point. Second point. Secondhand communication is weak at best. Secondhand communication is weak at best. This is why God prefers face-to-face. And I think this is why God chose to talk with Moses face-to-face, because he's going to give Moses basically the Old Testament. Even though Moses doesn't write all of the Old Testament, he gives Moses the Old Testament. He's going to give Moses everything. Well, that needed face-to-face, firsthand. We don't need some secondhand kind of deal. We got to have firsthand here. So I'm going to reveal myself to my servant Moses. So secondhand communication is always weak at best. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. Well, that wasn't true for Moses. Moses didn't know in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, what is this, that which is perfect? When Jesus comes. When the kingdom comes, as Paul said in another place in this chapter, we see through a dark glass right now. It's kind of dingy, dim. The images are blurred. But one day God's going to clean the glass. In fact, I even argue he'll just take out the glass. We'll be looking through glass, face to face. But he tells us that secondhand communication is always weak at best. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have God's word, because we do, and we're going to see, we won't get there today, but we're going to see that that's actually firsthand. That's very important that you make that distinction. We will get there. But the point is, secondhand communication is weak at best. Now, I'm building a case here, because when we have people today who claim that they've had a dream or a vision, understand at best that's secondhand. Because they claim to have gotten it from God, then they're telling it to us. That's secondhand. And there's a lot of other issues that I want to bring up, but let's begin with this understanding. God prefers face-to-face, and someday in eternity, it's all going to be face-to-face. You know, we think about seeing the face of God, and it just scares us spitless, right? Well, one day we're going to see God face-to-face. So you need to start thinking about that. God's going to remove the glass. We're going to be able to see clearly. Everything will be face-to-face, firsthand. Right now, we've got some secondhand stuff, but we've got God's word, and we'll get to that, as I said, probably next week. Let's look at number three. Visions and dreams were a primary way God communicated in the past. And I want to emphasize that, in the past. Now, how do we know that? Well, let's do a quick run through history, and then we'll be out of time. Look at how God communicated to Abram. In Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Look at how God communicated to Joseph. Genesis 37:5. Now Joseph had a dream. And in this dream, of course, God's communicating to Joseph. Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Joseph's day, not the Pharaoh of Moses' day, the Pharaoh in Joseph's day. Genesis 41:1, that it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And of course, this dream is what is used to raise Joseph up to prominence, because Joseph is able to interpret the dream. Look at King Saul, the forerunner of David. 1 Samuel 28:15, God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, he said, neither by prophets nor by dreams. See how God was communicating? Through visions and dreams. Listen to Job. Job chapter 7 verse 14. Then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. See, God was communicating to Job in dreams and visions. A lot of people have asked me, Dan, how in the world did the Old Testament saints, especially before Moses, how did they know God's will? Dreams and visions. The Bible's telling us right here. Isaiah, of course, this is after Moses. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And it goes on to talk about the vision that he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So God spoke to Isaiah with a vision. Here's Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel. Here's Jesus' disciples. Matthew 17:9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. What vision? The Mount of Transfiguration. Well, that gives us some insight into what a vision is. Because if you read about the transfiguration of Jesus, he just pulls back the veil and reveals himself to those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they are just blown away by it. This is a vision. Because he says it right there. Don't tell them about the vision. So they were kind of captured by the Lord. And so that's what a vision is. It's the real deal kind of played in front of them. Here's Ananias. Not the chief priest, but the guy who prays for Saul when he becomes Paul. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. One of the things that you'll notice is when God does speak in a vision, nobody's ever confused about who it is. Here I am, Lord. Saul is captured by Jesus. You remember on the road to Damascus. And Saul says, are you the Lord? See, it's always, if God does speak in a vision, you're not going to be thinking, well, maybe. No, it won't be no well maybes. Here's Cornelius, a Gentile. He's not even a Christian yet. Acts 10:13. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And of course, he tells him, go send for Peter. And Cornelius becomes one of the great hallmark early Gentile converts to Christianity. Peter, Acts chapter 11, verse 4. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Well, this is the vision that had him go over to see Cornelius. Vision. Paul, Acts 16:9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood pleading with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. This is why the gospel went west historically rather than east. To the Orient, went west to what we now call Europe because of that vision right there. Two more passages and then we'll stop. Another one in Paul, Acts 18:9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. So you begin to get the idea here? This is how God primarily communicated with those before the New Testament. And then John on the island of Patmos, the youngest of the disciples, Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet, and John saw visions that ultimately produced the book of Revelation. Visions. Now, the reason why I think that was important is because many people will say, well, the Bible's filled with people getting dreams and visions. So then modern so-called prophets are always saying, well, God gave me a dream, God gave me a vision. And unfortunately, in most instances, people are greatly led astray by those and are actually taught a subjective form of Christianity where we're always kind of walking around, licking our finger, seeing where the spiritual winds are blowing. That is a very dangerous practice. Now, I can't get to that today, so let me stop with that little teaser, and we'll pick up next week at number 4 on the outline if we don't have the business meeting. If we do and we're preempted, then we'll pick that up 2 weeks from today, but we'll start right there. So hang on to your outline, please. Do not throw it away, and we will pick up right there. Thank you guys for being such a great class. You're incredible. You're dismissed.